Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the letter to the Hebrews towards the back of your New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1. This morning we began the study of the Gospel of Mark, and tonight we start a parallel study in the Epistle to the Hebrews. These two letters, although different in many ways, these two books, I should say, are parallel accounts of Jesus Christ and his significance, written, we believe, at about the same time in history. In fact, some scholars postulate that they probably were written within a year of each other. They're unlikely candidates to be parallel books. We know about the authorship of Mark. Most scholars, even liberal scholars, who doubt the authenticity of the other authors of the New Testament, all give credence to the idea that Mark wrote the first gospel. But nobody knows who the author of Hebrew is. There are speculations that it's Paul or Barnabas or Luke or Silas or Apollos. John Calvin believed it was Barnabas, and Martin Luther believed it was Apollos, and there's good reasons to believe that all of these men could have done it, but no convincing evidence for any of them to have been the author. And so the early church fathers said that only the Holy Spirit knows who the author of Hebrews is. The audience as well is pretty unclear. We know that Mark wrote from Rome to those who were in Rome. But the author of Hebrews writes to whom? If you looked at the original Greek, the letter to the Hebrews, the word to the Hebrews, is nowhere in the Greek text. The only evidence we have that it might be to Hebrews is the evidence of the content itself. It's a book that talks in great detail about the Hebrew Old Testament understanding of the prophet, the priest, and the king, and how those three roles have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, the author of this book, as he gets to the end, he says, "Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all." So somehow he's connected to people who come from Italy. But where in Italy, we don't know. The majority of scholars believe that he probably was writing to people who were Hebrews, Jews, who became Christians and were living in Rome. But the evidence for that comes not so much in any salutation he gives them, but from the evidence of chapter 2 that we'll look at in just a minute. From where did the author gain his information? How did he know all about the Old Testament and Jesus Christ and his significance? Well, we have no doubt that Mark gained his evidence from Peter and from his associations on his missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas, and even from his mother and perhaps from his boyhood experiences. But we know nothing about the author of Hebrews and where he might have gained an insight into the Old Testament, a vast and deep insight that he appears to have. The date of his epistle, we can come closer to that, because he writes in chapter 10 about a growing persecution that's about to come upon the church. And we know that at the end of the epistle, he says Timothy is about to be released from prison. So Timothy still has to be alive. That means the book could not have been written any later or earlier than the life of Timothy, and probably within his lifetime. What we do know pretty well is the circumstances. And I'm going to ask you to turn for a minute to chapter 10, where all the way in chapter 10, almost to the end of the book, the writer of Hebrews tells us why he wrote this long treatise about Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. He says, beginning in verse 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And he tells us what this day is. It's a looming day of great persecution. Chapter 10, verse 32. "But recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, here's a hint about the epistle that's important. He says he's writing to those who in the former days endured a great deal of suffering and were associated with people who suffered, to the point that some of them were thrown in jail and many of them lost their property. He is referring, we believe, to a persecution of the Jews and Christians begun in the year 49 by the Emperor Claudius. Claudius was tired of the Jews and the Christians, what he called bickering about this one called Christus. So he expelled them all, whether they were Mosaic Jews or Christian Jews. He kicked them all out of Rome, put some of their leaders in prison, confiscated their businesses, their homes, and their properties. And this author of Hebrews says, you endured those things in the former days. And now a threat of a greater persecution looms upon the church, which began in the year 64 and all went all the way through the year 69, predicated by a man named Nero, who had burned the city of Rome and needed a scapegoat. And so he blamed the Christians, and the great deal of animosity and hatred and persecution came upon the church. It's that persecution, we believe, that the author of Hebrews is preparing his people to face. He doesn't want them to shrink back in fear and renounce Christ and go back to Judaism, which would have been safer to do. He wants them to go forward in faith. One of the church historians who lived in the time of Nero, and therefore he lived in the time of this author, a guy named Tacitus, wrote about what happened. He said, but all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor, and the propitiation of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the great fire in Rome was the result of an order by Nero. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the blame and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, people called Christians by the populace. Christus, for whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators named Pontius Pilate. And a deadly superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but also in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world meet and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who confessed, and then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of arson, but because of their hatred of the human race. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and served to illumine the night when the daylight had faded. Nero had thrown open the gardens for this spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer and drove around in a chariot. Hence, even for the criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion by the people. For it was not as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one's man cruelty, that these people were thus being destroyed. It was this horrible time in the early life of the church, the first great persecution that came upon them in two waves. First, in the confiscation of their property, the ejection of them from Rome, and then in the hunting down and imprisoning and torturing these people under Claudius and then Nero, both within about a 20-year period, that spawned the writing of this great epistle about Jesus Christ. He says, we are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. For faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Mark wrote his gospel about the same time, to tell the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to display the power and the passion of the King. The author of Hebrews comes alongside of Mark. It is possible, if they were both writing from Rome, that they knew each other well. And he writes about Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is, according to his outline, the superior prophet, the supreme priest, and the sovereign king. For he presents Jesus Christ in his three offices. The first four chapters have to do with Jesus Christ, the final and superior prophet. The next four chapters have to do with Jesus Christ, the supreme and ultimate priest. And the final four chapters have to do with Jesus Christ, who builds an unshakable kingdom, Jesus Christ, a sovereign king. He's writing the good news in a different way. Whereas Mark tells a good news story all about what Jesus did, the author of Hebrews writes a letter that is a theology all about who Jesus is. So together they make for wonderful parallel studies. Written at a time when persecution was rising, when animosity was rising against the church, where people were dropping in their church attendance, forsaking their testimony, walking away from Christianity and the church. There was a growing level of immaturity and fear and restlessness among the people, a loss of faith and hope and charity, and confusion about who Christ was, what Christianity is all about, and the importance of the church. And these two wonderful, inspired writings of the Holy Spirit, the story of Jesus Christ from Mark's pen, and the letter about Jesus Christ from this anonymous author of Hebrews, come alongside the church to encourage us in difficult times. E.M. Blakelock, who was a Bible scholar and was a professor of classics at the University of New Zealand, said of all the centuries, the 20th is the most like the first century. Our world is much like Rome. Readers of the letter to the Hebrews in the 20th century, as well as in the first century, will identify quickly with the first recipients of this letter when they see how they struggled to hold on to their faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of growing world chaos and powerful cultural pressures to return to a more comfortable past. So this author of Hebrews will write about a prophet, the superior prophet, in fact, the final one, who will give us a new confession. Then he'll write about a priest, a divine priest, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever, who will give us a new covenant. And finally, a sovereign king, who is the Lord of history, even when history includes our persecution, who gives to us an unshakable kingdom, a new community and a new covenant and a new confession. This one who is Jesus Christ will bring to us. We begin tonight in the first chapter, in the first couple verses, learning about this new confession that Jesus Christ brings as the superior and final prophet. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The author of Hebrews says that this one whom we know to be Jesus Christ is God's final word. He is God's ultimate and perfect revelation. And he says that God has been speaking to us all through human history in three different ways and in three different waves of revelation. First, he says, a long time ago, God spoke through what we might call piecemeal revelation. Bits and pieces given in different ways and at different times in a fragmentary and in an intermittent manner. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. You know, folks, there are few statements in all of the Bible as touching as these opening 14 words, because they tell us that God has chosen out of his own free will and his love for mankind to make himself known to us. What we often don't factor in when we read the Bible is that we're reading a divinely inspired, or what the author of 2 Timothy, Paul, says, is a God-breathed revelation of God himself. Some may say, well, what else does God do? But that's the point. God is incomprehensible, and yet he has made himself known. If you look at the gods of all the other religions of the world, none of them reveal themselves. The animists worship demonic spirits who act in a most capricious and often cruel manner through their deceased ancestors. So the Shintoists who pray to their forefathers. The Buddhists, the Confucianists, the Taoists, they don't believe that God is any more than a spirit within. So they don't look outward and upward for God to reveal himself. They go inward to the human meditation of the human soul, looking for a karma, some great spark of the divine in themselves. The Hindus know things about their gods who are mischievous and unpredictable. But these gods always cloak themselves in different manifestations and forms, sometimes like humans, sometimes like animals, sometimes part of each. And the Hindu mind is always trying to second guess the gods to stay a step ahead of them and manipulate them. Even Islam, in its Quran, professes to have a revelation of God's will. But God in the Quran very seldom says anything about himself. He is the incomprehensible God, the unknowable God, the Quran says. But it never says that he made himself known. Only in the Bible, only in Judaism and Christianity, do we find a God who is incomprehensible, who reveals himself to us. Theologian Louis Burkhoff says the Christian confession has this, on the one hand, a truth that God is incomprehensible, but also on the other hand, that he can't be known, and that the knowledge of him is an absolute requisite unto any salvation. And if this is true, it follows that religion presupposes the knowledge of God in man. If man were led absolutely in the dark by himself, what he would know about God would be impossible for him to assume as any basis for salvation. But God, who is unknowable, in fact makes himself known and reveals himself in diverse ways and many portions over a long period of time. Burkhoff is alluding to this verse. The author of Hebrews recognizes the deep and profound and quite personal truth that God began talking to mankind from day one, because God loves mankind. And in any love relationship, one wants to reveal oneself, to be known, and to know the other person. And so God makes man in his own image. In the image and likeness of God, he makes a male and a female so that they can know him and be known by him. And he reveals himself. Just as he does to Father, Son, and Spirit, so he does in a certain way to man and woman and their children. God could have made us like the plants and animals, happy as could be, but without any mental or spiritual comprehension of a greater life out of which our own lives come. But God made us in his own image so that he could reveal himself to us, and we could know him and love him and know his love for us. So the author of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. How did he do that? Well, primarily, in the Garden of Eden, he spoke to them face to face. He communed with Adam and Eve in an easy fellowship. It appears from Genesis chapter 3 that it was his habit to come down in the cool of the evening about this time of the day and no doubt have supper with Adam and Eve. It was only their sin that caused those personal appearances of God to cease. But God continued to speak through general revelation, so that Paul says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it evident to them. His invisible attributes and his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. David would say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words. Their voice is not heard, and yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the very end of the age. God is speaking to us in what he's created on the outside of mankind. He's also speaking to what he's created on the inside in the human conscience. All men have an innate yearning for God and at least a recognition that God exists and that God requires of us what is written in the Ten Commandments. There is, in reality, my friends, no such thing as a genuine atheist. The human conscience will not allow a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl to go through life without some recognition that God is and that God has something he requires of us. Even human culture, as fallen as it is, being the collective conscience of all the people, living in the same fallen creation, has some semblance of the knowledge of God. For Paul would say, although they knew God's righteousness, that they should not practice the things they do, they nonetheless do them and get hearty approval to those who disobey as well. Even though they knew God's righteousness, they had in the general DNA of their culture some order, some proper recognition of right and wrong and of God and man and of heaven and hell. That is why we have never, as anthropologists, never discovered one people anywhere, regardless of how primitive we may think they are, never discovered any that were atheists that did not know in their conscience the Ten Commandments and did not reinforce those Ten Commandments in their communal laws and their corporate structures. God spoke in many ways and in many times to our fathers in the past, primarily through what we call theophanies, where God appears or speaks to man directly in one of three forms: either human, angelic, or non-human. God has appeared as a warrior, as a man with two companions. He stays for an evening with Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. He appears oftentimes as the angel of the Lord. Old Testament scholars believe that that is the pre-incarnate Son of God. He spoke through a burning bush, through smoke and fire called the Shekinah glory, through Balaam's donkey, through thunder. Sometimes he spoke directly from the sky. And many times it's visions and dreams and oracles that he gave to the men of old like Job and Abraham and others who seemed to have a revelation of God before Moses wrote down the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. God spoke man this way from the creation of the world to the closing of the Old Testament age. He spoke to our fathers, to Adam and Eve, and to every single generation. As the scripture says in the New Testament, he has not left himself without a witness. God is constantly communicating to people. The author of Hebrews, using Greek, uses two words here. He says that God spoke through polymeros and polytropos. Polymeros means in many parts or in many ways. It doesn't mean in many times. It means he spoke in many parts, or we might say he spoke piecemeal. A little bit here, and then a little bit here. But no coherent theme over all of these things that he's speaking. And in many ways, in other words, in many manners. Sometimes through an oracle, sometimes in a vision, sometimes through an animal or an angel. The men before Moses began to pick bits and pieces up of the reality of God in their world, but not enough to put together a cogent revelation that they could put down in a book. As Francis Schaeffer said, God is there and he is not silent. But as time went on, God decided to bring all of these piecemeal revelations over many ways and many times together in a coherent written record called the prophets. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, so that the piecemeal revelation now becomes the prophetic revelation. Those prophets received a revelation from God, an inspired message, and they began to write down in systematic form in their books and stories and in their laws what God had revealed to them. Moses is considered the first of all the great prophets, followed by what the Hebrews called the former prophets, Joshua and Samuel, the judges, David and Solomon and Nathan and Gad. And they in turn were followed by the latter prophets, who were Elijah, and through all of the writing prophets to Malachi. These people who were prophets both spoke the word of God, and then they wrote it down. And they spoke and wrote in what Jesus called, in the Old Testament called, the spirit of Elijah. In fact, the Old Testament ends with this great promise that Elijah will come again to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, so that God does not strike mankind with judgment. Willem van Gemeren says Elijah was a great prophet and had a distinct role in the history of redemption. Though he left no prophetic book, Elijah had a special place next to Moses. If Moses is the fountainhead, and if Samuel were the rapids of the prophetic stream, then Elijah shaped the course of that great river of classical prophets. Elijah is the beginning of a long line of prophets who charge God's people with breaking the covenant and pronounce God's judgment on them. He was God's first covenant prosecutor, for he charged Israel with its failure to conform to the relationship expectations that God had set forward in his covenant. This is the essence of the prophetic ministry and the prophetic vision. Elijah is a significant individual in redemptive history. His ministry is continuous with Moses and with all the other prophets who served after him as covenant prosecutors, including all the literary or writing prophets. The spirit of Elijah was in Amos and in Hosea, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, with all the other prophets before, during, and after the exile. And he was with John the Baptist and the apostles, and still present with all who proclaim God's word faithfully. It was Jesus Christ who would tell his disciples that if they were looking again for Elijah, they would find him in John the Baptist. He said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept this, he is Elijah who has come again." This spirit of the prophets is the spirit of the Old Testament. It is no coincidence that when Jesus Christ was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration before his passion, that two men appeared with him. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. Moses, the law. Elijah, the prophets. Because that's how the people in Jesus Christ's day referred to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. That's how Jesus referred to the Bible, saying to his disciples that the law and prophets give testimony to me. He showed the two men, we're told in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, all the law and prophets and how they gave testimony to him. So that the law, Moses, the first great prophet, and Elijah, the father and spiritual head of all of the writing prophets, appear with Jesus Christ as a picture of God's revelation to mankind. Moses seems to tell all the stories of the people who received revelation for God before the prophets. And Elijah is the spirit that is in all the prophets who write down the great prophetic books that are our prophets today. Jesus Christ comes along with them as the final prophet, the final word from the Lord. These prophets, along with their New Testament cousins, so to speak, the apostles, are the pillar and foundation of the church, Christ being the cornerstone. We know that from Peter, that no man ever spoke according to his own testament or interpretation, but moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God, so that the Apostle Peter says, we have something more certain, which is the prophetic word. I know a couple of days ago, we were out to lunch and one of the pastors said, what's your favorite movie? And you'll probably laugh at this, but my favorite movie is The Ten Commandments. Cecil B. DeMille and Charlton Heston. And you say, well, that movie's kind of geeky. Well, it is when it comes to special effects, and maybe the best actor in the world isn't Charlton Heston, but I'll tell you what I like about it. To me, it's an amazing story that God would choose a little people out of all the people in the world. Now think of this. Just think about this. That he would miraculously deliver them out of bondage from the most powerful nation in the world. Part a sea. Take them through it for one purpose, so that they could meet with him at a specific date in a mountain and he could talk to them. I am blown away by the testimony of Moses in Exodus. And he gave to Moses when he had finished on Mount Sinai all that he had spoken to him and the two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone written by the finger of God. What God is like that? What God wants to write down with his own hand a permanent revelation, a Bible, so that you could know him and know that he loves you. But as amazing as that is, it is not the ultimate revelation. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers in a piecemeal manner. Then by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In the eschaton, a marvelous word that simply means the last, the final, the end, or the most significant. Here in our time, because that word eschaton has a little adjective in Greek in front of it, the word these, two-tone, in these last days, in this end revelation, for this final prophet, there is God's most significant spokesman. Moses told us that this great prophet Jesus would come. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said to me, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see the great fire anymore, because we will die. And the Lord said to me, they are right, Moses, in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among my brothers, and I will put my word in their mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require those words of him. This last great prophet is Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. For no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who comes from the bosom of the Father, he has revealed God to us, John tells us. Jesus would say, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness to me. Because this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Of all the things that Jesus Christ said that are amazing, here may be the most amazing things he said. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can go to the Father through me. Why? Because only in Jesus Christ can you know the Father. Remember that statement about being the way, the truth, and life came in response to a request from Philip who said, Lord, if you would show us the Father, if you would give us just for a second here, a glimpse. Just for a second, open up the heavens and let us see the face of God and not die. Well, that would fuel us up, and we could go throughout all of life and the world and your mission and never falter. And Jesus said, Philip, precious Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know this, that he who has seen me has seen the Father. For the Father and I are one. What an amazing self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews says, which we'll find out in subsequent weeks, that in these last days, Jesus Christ continues to speak. We'll see as we carry on next week that he now sits at the right hand of God in a place that is superior to all the angels or messengers of heaven. As the ultimate angel, the ultimate messenger, the final prophet, he continues to speak. He is not passively doing that, but actively sending out his word through all the world. You will be my disciples. You will be my witnesses. You will be my revealers of all that is true about God in Judea and Samaria and out through the ends of the earth to the ends of time. Men will come to know who God is because you will be a witness for me. He continues to speak through his word and through what he has written on tablets. Not tablets of stone, Paul says, but on the tablets of the human heart. For Paul says, you are living testimonies written not with a pen, but with the Holy Spirit, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets in the human heart, letters to be read by all mankind. Chuck Colson was once asked a question that he answered on his radio program. The question was, who speaks for God? And Chuck Colson said, well, he does quite nicely for himself. For he speaks through his Son in his word, and through his disciples who are followers of Jesus Christ. I want to close tonight. I've got just enough time to read you a lengthy email I received from a young man, evidence that Jesus Christ continues to speak into our lives. This is such an encouraging testimony of one of our own children, a child of our church, who's a young man, as he talks about all that Jesus Christ is saying to him and how Jesus Christ is working in his life. He gave me permission to share this email if I would remove his name. Dear Pastor Ross, my name is so-and-so. I am a 19-year-old sophomore at a particular university, and I have been a communing member of Christ Covenant since the mid-2000s and have attended Christ Covenant my whole life with my parents, who have been members since, I believe, the early 90s. I just wanted to write you a brief email. No, it's not brief, but it's a great email. Not only as an encouragement, but also as a personal thank you for everything you have done for me and for the church. Growing up, I was definitely raised in a Christian household and was taught the Bible. As I got older and into middle and senior high school, sports became a big-time consumer in my life, and I still attended church but wasn't as involved in the church as I am today. I definitely erred on the side of legalism and consequently sought to live a moral life. I took pride in the fact that I was a good kid, and I was very satisfied with where I was as a person. At that point in my life, while I know I was a Christian, I was content and definitely not striving to grow in my relationship with Christ like I should have been. Long story short, I attended public high school and planned to go to University of North Carolina my whole life. But through certain opportunities that until my junior year of high school I never thought possible, I ended up visiting around 10 or so colleges on recruiting trips. On one visit, when my mother was with me, she asked if there was a fellowship of Christian athletes on campus, and a coach recommended that I look at another university where there was an Athletes in Action and a Campus Crusade for Christ chapter. As was God's plan all along, that is where I ended up going, though I ended up not playing football there. Looking back, it's amazing how God changed my lifelong plans of going to the University of North Carolina to then thinking about playing football and then using that to introduce me to another university where I decided to attend, to a lot of my friends' surprise and despite the fact that I was accepted at UNC. I know that this was God's will and that His hand was on my life, and that decision, as I have already seen, has borne much fruit. At the university I attend, I have grown and matured spiritually like I never imagined. As the Bible says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. The spring of my freshman year, I also became an associate member at a local PCA church. Also that spring, I began to get involved with campus outreach. Last summer, I actually went on a CO summer beach project and learned so much and was convicted of many things. It just really continued to grow and mature in my faith. I'm actually going to Summer Beach Project again this summer as a room leader. All this is to say that God used my college decision to bring me closer to Him, and I am in awe of His sovereign work. I have a renewed and insatiable appetite for His Word and for the teaching of it. This has led me to start reading books and listening to sermons outside the church that I never even considered doing back in high school. One of the things that has been on my mind recently is the topic of dating relationships. I have read numerous articles and listened to numerous sermons. One of the sermon series I listened to was yours, a series on the biblical view of the single life. While I was listening to this series on the way home from college, a couple of things crossed my mind. One was, your sermons taught me a lot about how the single life should look and how God can use singles in a unique way, among many other things. Your messages were very powerful, and I just wanted you to know that I appreciate your preaching the truth in all of your sermons and telling us how it is. Unfortunately, some pastors hesitate to preach on or altogether avoid the tough topics. Further, when some do talk on controversial topics, they proclaim what people want to hear and what sinful hearts desire, or they try to modify the Word of God in some way to make it more acceptable to our culture. Disappointingly, I think a lot of people my age, in my generation, and in the modern church encourage this and fall into thinking that a lot of the Bible is not relevant and outdated. I am truly blessed to have such solid teaching at Campus Outreach, in my local PCA church here at the university, and at Christ Covenant, and I just wanted to say thank you for staying true to the infallible Word of God and taking the preaching of it seriously as it ought to be taken. The second thought I had while listening to this series was how God had changed my heart even in the last 2 years. I have to be honest and admit that when I was younger, I found your and most other preacher's sermons to be lengthy and boring. But while listening to this series, I realized that the same kid who used to glance at the clock waiting for the sermon to be over was now searching online and listening to these exact sermons by the exact same preacher I used to find boring. Now, I do look forward to meeting this young man this summer. It just made me realize that the sermons and the speakers were never the foremost problem. It was I. I wasn't seeking God with all my heart, attempting to grow in Christ because I thought I knew all I needed to know about Jesus already. I certainly didn't love the bride of Christ like I should, mostly because I didn't understand the church's significance. In my mind, church was just another thing you did as a good Christian. And back then, I thought just attending church rather than actually being part of the church was sufficient. Moreover, I wasn't looking for someone to show me more and more of my sin and my life in God and more of God's grace, because I thought I already got rid of all the bad stuff. And now when I get a gut level honest with myself, I realize that I thought that God owed me grace. However, at the end of high school, and especially in my college years, I have come to realize even more that I'm absolutely nothing compared to God, and that even all of my righteous deeds are filthy garments before the Lord, as Isaiah said. Because of this, God owes me nothing except hell, yet for some reason, grace abounds all the more to me. Only when I saturate myself in that thought did I increasingly see the love of God displayed on the cross, and what a beautiful, loving, and holy love that is. I am a bondservant of the one true King. Now I dive into scriptures and listen to sermons, trusting that God will reveal to me and convict me of sin and further demonstrate His power, majesty, and grace to me. And I just wanted you to know that your consistent message of the gospel and your dedication to being true to God's revealed word in your sermons is much appreciated. I know that God is using you to help equip, grow, and mature Christians at Christ Covenant and around the world for the furthering of his kingdom and ultimately for his glory. I won't be back in Christ Covenant until sometime this summer. The next time I am there, I will make sure to come by and introduce myself. Know that this email is long overdue, but not because of a lack of gratitude. I know this wasn't quite brief like I originally promised, but I hope you found it engaging. I wanted to share what the Lord is doing in my life to not only encourage you, but to thank you for how your ministry has affected my life and countless others. Pastor, thank you for all you have done and all you are doing and all you will do. God bless you. With love, your brother in Christ. What a sweet note. Not about me. If you listen to what he's saying that Jesus Christ has been speaking into his life through his parents, when he was a child here in Sunday school, in the youth group under Chris Decker and Matt Smith and others, through campus outreach and athletes in action, through coaches in his life and teachers who directed him certain ways, through pastors here and other places, through his friends in the dorm. It seems that he's surrounded by the word of Jesus Christ. And what he's celebrating is not how good the preaching is here or how great this church is. He says he thanks God that God is speaking to him and working in his life. And that's what the author of Hebrews is going to show us. He's going to show us from a theological perspective what Mark will show us from a historical perspective. That Jesus Christ is very much alive. That he is very active in our lives. And that the power of the word that created the world, that wrote the scripture, that brought you and I eternal life, the sheer force of God speaking in these last days through his Son is still active in our lives. Jesus is speaking to this young man. He's speaking to you, and he's speaking to me. And he's doing so because he loves us, and he wants us to know him, because he has great things planned for us. He has what the author of Hebrews will say later, an unshakable kingdom to which we can go in these last days. God, in many ways and in many times, has spoken to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he speaks to us in his Son. And that is a wonderful thing. Amen. Father, we are looking forward to hearing Jesus Christ speak to us in this word. Looking forward to the voice of the Spirit resonating through the word. Looking forward to your precious, powerful, and holy finger writing on the tablets of our human hearts a message that is indelible, that is eternal, that is your work through your word in our souls. We want to yield ourselves up to what these authors, Mark and the author of Hebrews, have to say. We'd love to know who this guy was, where he came from, how he arrived at this deep understanding of Christ in the Old Testament, who is the Savior and prophet and King of the New, but we don't. What is important is that Jesus Christ is and will continue to speak through him and his marvelous letter. And so we ask you to give us ears to hear and eyes to see spiritual truths and minds to comprehend that which is incomprehensible as you make yourself known in your word and in Jesus Christ. Send us forth this night to love and serve you throughout the week with this comforting truth that every day in our Bibles are afforded for us an opportunity, if only for a few moments, to open up the living and abiding word, as the author of Hebrews calls the Bible, and to hear the voice of Jesus say, "This is the way, walk ye in it, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to speak to us." And we thank you for this as we praise you for Jesus Christ And as we pray these things in his name, amen.